So last week in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, we saw a scale reset. We saw a readjustment for Isaiah as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple, the trim of that train. It was a massive, overwhelming presence. We see the seraphim, the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the threshold shook and it filled with smoke. And last week, intentionally, we did not end with any application, which I know is not proper Baptist etiquette, to not give you three reactive, responsive ways to do it, but it was more appropriate to just sit and recalibrate around the holiness of God, the power of God, the greater otherness of God, and allow that to sit so that we respond with awe, rather than a quick retreat to go try harder this week. But this week, as we continue in this passage, the vision does turn inward on those who are exposed to the holiness of God, who God reveals his holiness, his person, his power. So the main point we'll see throughout the passage this week is the holy God exposes our sin and provides atonement for the humble. The holy God exposes our sin and provides atonement for the humble. We have to ask the question, well, what happens when a man stands in the presence of that type of holiness, that type of otherness, when God reveals himself to his creation who is fallen and separated from him because of his otherness and perfection and because of the taint that falls upon us because of our sin? And as we begin in Isaiah 6:5, we begin to see the answer. So as Isaiah experiences all this, his response, it says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So the first thing we see is the holiness of God dismantles every claim to righteousness. This holiness, once aware of, once God reveals it, it readjusts us. And last week we talked about the one thing, the one characteristic that the Bible says in triplicate about God is not love, 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 mercy, 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 wrath, 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 grace, 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 but holy, holy, holy. Now, woe is me actually dates prior to British theatrics. Woe is me is not a light, overdramatic statement. It is not just mild regret. Actually, throughout Scripture, woe is a pronouncement of ruin. When Jesus brings the seven woes against Israel, he is speaking of their utter destruction and ruin. From every straw house that they had built would be utterly destroyed compared to the holiness and power of God. And so when Isaiah, his response is not like, "But God, if you are good, why does evil exist? Well, God," there's some discrepancies in some of the translations of the script. It doesn't start there. When God reveals himself, there is a complete undoing that happens in Isaiah. It's not just this mild regret. He doesn't defend himself, but God, "Look at my neighbors. I am way better than them. At least I'm not an axe murderer." Doesn't say that. He doesn't compare himself. He actually collapses. He falls apart. Literally, it means the seams are coming undone. It's bursting and coming undone. As humankind, as God in his grace and kindness reveals his holiness to his creation that has fallen and broken, there's one response, and it's really more of a reflex. Throughout Scripture, when people are exposed to the holiness and power of God, they collapse. They are undone. I don't know if you've ever been caught or exposed, found guilty. But you know that subtle moment of undoing where really there's no good defense. There's nothing that you can really say to justify it or make it okay. And I remember as a teenager, I had this major disconnect between what I thought I would feel if something were to happen and the actual experience of said thing. I know I'm not the only one. I lacked wisdom, and so I said, I don't care. When really, when certain things came and things happened, I was undone. And a people who have been undone before a holy God don't rise up and start relying on their own abilities moving forward. They come with a different posture. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. A radical disorientation, a radical misplacement. Back before there was GPS, there were things called maps. And the famed road trips that our fathers would take us on, where they knew the way, cutting to a moment of radical disorientation for them, and the pulling out of this massive sheet with all these little squiggly lines on it, trying to reorient and realign where they're going while still giving off an air that they are completely in control. Yet the more rippling, the more folding, the more reorienting, the more yelling at the map makers for doing it wrong. This being lost is this sense of I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I've got nothing. I've got nothing. I don't even know what to do. I don't know how to react. It says, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Interesting, of all the things that we could say, all the things that Isaiah could say, he speaks of the fact that he is a man of unclean lips. This is an acknowledgement that corruption is flowing out from the heart. Jesus speaks of this in the gospel when he says, for it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles it, but what comes out of it that makes a man unclean. And he's not just talking about dirty words. Might it be so easy? Because over time, you can form habits to create up new Christian swears that are close, but not quite. But even more complex, it is the intent behind those words, the intent to dismantle, to undo. And quite honestly, if we think about gossip, if we think about harsh words, if we think about that, those are an attempt to undo, to create woe. Merely God's presence is enough to completely undo. And every utterance that we have trying to be like God or trying to be a little g God is blasphemy compared to a holy God. And so as we're there trying to declare those things, Isaiah doesn't start out by saying, these other people have unclean lips. He says, I am undone, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Acknowledging his corruption from the very core of within, manifesting in his words, his deeds, every other place. And he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's not just comparing himself, he's including himself in the fact that the realignment before this holy God brings a universal problem for every human being. And he's speaking as a representative for God's chosen people, that none are righteous, that none are living in this righteousness compared to the holiness of God. There's a complete realignment taking shape. And let's be honest, when we measure ourselves against other people, we may feel better about ourselves. I can't tell you how many times over the years as a Christian man talking to other people and as a pastor visiting with people, people tell me, well, it's not like I did blank, or at least I'm not this, or whatever, but Isaiah doesn't come with a comparison chart of saying, I'm better sinner than other sinners. Comparison is really easy to follow into, either in reducing ourselves compared to those around us who appear to be better off than us. That's believing a lie and then therefore lying about what God says and what God believes. But it's also equally as evil for us to compare ourselves and feel better about ourselves. It's like grading on a completely inaccurate scale. If I went and said I made an all A's on that reading exam, and it was a first grade reading exam, well, I should hope so. All those other idiots didn't do so hot. They're six. I mean, it's an inappropriate scale. We're not grading on the correct scale. God's holiness, God's righteousness is the standard. When mankind is exposed to that holiness, there is an undoing and a humbling that happens. Because we're measured against the Holy One. When we're measured against Him, it is our undoing. And quite honestly, Isaiah was often probably considered righteous amongst his peers. Yet before the King, the Lord of hosts, he was completely exposed. He is bankrupt. He's got nothing. And we've had moments like that throughout life, whether it's with our spouse or with our children or with our parents or with the law. The moment where we're dead to rights. But this kind of undoing is everything at the core of what I thought I had built is absolutely inadequate compared to this Holy One. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. So mind you, Isaiah does nothing. He doesn't immediately pray a prayer, come forward, go back to the back, talk to someone, raise his hand, fill out a card. He is undone. He actually is able to do nothing. He offers no sacrifice. He makes no vow. He is passive because he is undone. There's nothing that he can do to make himself right with God. Talk about being in the midst of a spiritual quicksand. Quite honestly, the more you struggle, the further down you go. At this point, he is not able to offer anything. But we see the coal coming from the altar, from a place of sacrifice, from God's provision. God is in the midst of his undoing, and God is proactive in his rebuilding. God's provision provides the hot coal and the angel with the tongs to come. And it says in verse 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The second thing we see is the Holy God not only exposes sin, he provides atonement for it. There's a way forward. Notice the verbs here. It says your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Atonement very simply means guilt is dealt with, not ignored. Some people preach a gospel where God's like, it's all good. I forget about it. No biggie. I'm bigger than that. It doesn't offend me. That's not what the word atonement means. It means at great cost it was paid for. It was dealt with. God did not violate his holiness or his righteousness by accepting sinful men and women. Instead, he was proactive in providing a way to do that. When atonement comes, it takes away guilt. It's dealt with. And it's atoned for. A debt has been covered. Justice has been satisfied. The Holy God does not lower his standard. He provides what holiness requires. He is taking proactive steps to solve the issue that you and I, all of us, all humanity have had since Genesis chapter 3. This is the proactive God bringing about a holy solution to an unholy person. And what's interesting is typically throughout Scripture, uncleanness, it actually spreads. Here, holiness overpowers it. We see throughout the gospel where Jesus is going and he actually touches those that are unclean. And rather than receiving their uncleanliness, he actually cleanses them. The holiness of God overpowers and cleanses the unholiness of mankind. The proactive nature of God in providing the solution from our greatest need is not us trying harder, getting ourselves together, working harder to achieve something. It is the fact that God in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his sovereign pleasure, proactively solves the problem at a great cost to himself. Isaiah does not cleanse himself, but he is declared clean. The standard bearer, the one who has the standard, through proactivity, not of Isaiah's doing, provides a solution and declares him clean. In John 12, 41, it tells us that Isaiah saw Christ's glory in this vision and that the holy king on the throne is the same holy one who would provide a greater atonement in the future. We see that the one who exposed sin is the one who would bear it in the future. If you think about that, and think about how many of us posture our religious lives, we reduce it down to not what God has done, but what our checklist is to maintain access to that which God has done, or to keep it, as if he was the launching pad and it's up to us to keep this thing going. Unfortunately, that's not the way of life. In fact, that's a way of temptation in a different direction. Those who have been made, who were undone by the holiness of God, who have been called holy again by God's proactive work, then fall into error when they begin to think that their ongoing activity maintains that holy requirement. It doesn't mean we're passive robots, but what it means is our hope and our anchor and our focus does not waver to something or someone else in order to maintain this holiness. Because otherwise, if we start banking on our own abilities to keep ourselves right with God and to do all the right things and be all the right things, there's this thing called pride that loves to deceive us and sneak back in. That we might look in the mirror and be like, I did good today. Over the years as a pastor, I would talk to people, and usually, I don't know, Marcus, if you've had this experience, sometimes I'm tempted to believe about a third of the people I visit with are tempted to lie to me, as if I'm God. Full disclosure, I am not. Nowhere near. By his grace, I've experienced his holiness and his grace, but I'm not God. But when people are authentic, it's interesting when people say, man, my faith is going real well. What do they typically tie it to? I'm in my word every day. I pray every day. I listen to Christian music every day. That's for a cup of coffee. Not all of it's bad. Just as a theologian, I struggle sometimes. I'll just not make it about myself. But we must be cautious. And I was thoughtful of the students here, because a lot of the students here I've known many years. And thinking about knowing your families and your parents as Christian parents and you as second, third, fourth generation Christians, I think there's a great temptation to kind of shortcut the reality of mom and dad's experience as opposed to my experience with the holy God. And I'm not saying that's wrong or bad. I think it's biblical to raise our children up in the way that they should go and bring them up as covenant people, understanding who our God is. But there's a danger of arrogance when you mitigate the holiness of God to a standard of rules and activities. I think that becomes dangerous in really being able to understand what it means to have been undone and to be rebuilt again. Because then we start banking on our own redoing, and so we become a bunch of spiritual stitchers that are stitching up all the gaps whenever we get near God's holiness, and then we avoid the holy presence of God because we don't like the feeling of being undone. Many people here do not like being wrong. Anybody here just like, I love being wrong. It's my favorite. Most people don't. The challenge is, Romans chapter 2 says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so we avoid the Shekinah glory of God, the holy of holies of God. We avoid that. We make it very transactional once again. And the danger of that is called Phariseeism. And we'll see that in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Wow. I've been guilty of that too, though. That one feels uglier, but if I'm honest, I think many of us can say there are days that we're like, God, thank you for helping me be awesome. And then he goes on to list his activities. I fast. I tithe. Not like these extortioners, adulterers, everything else. He doesn't come out and say, you're lucky to have me. But this posture is like, compared to these losers or these other people, and you've heard me say this before, but I'm shocked when believers are shocked by the behavior of unbelievers. It's very interesting and disorienting. Well, these people, blah, 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 blah. Now, people who claim to be believers doing opposite of God's word, that should be a position of humility where we remember the holy God. And before we get to anger, it should feel concern. Because they're not just offending me and you, they're offending a holy God. And that's not something we ought to take lightly. This tax collector never says, woe is me. He said, here's my resume. Quite impressive. Whereas a tax collector, and if you don't know much about tax collectors back then, easy to translate to today, because I don't know many of you that are like, I cannot wait for the IRS. I love tax returns. If you go watch ads for tax, like doing your tax return with software, like no one likes it, but it's better to get it done. I mean, basically, that's the best pitch you can have. No one likes doing this, but get it done. Use our app. I mean, that's the most compelling pitch we can come up with for tax software. These tax collectors were even more isolated because most of them were from Israel, Jewish tradition, but they worked for the Romans, and they extorted their own people. Like, low of the low. And so in this parable, Jesus is sharing, in the hearing of Pharisees and religious people, he's saying, this Pharisee comes up and he's like, thank you, I'm awesome. Here's what I've done for you lately. I'll take a blessing with a supersized side blessing. And they're like, that guy's got it together. And then all of a sudden this other tax collector, gross. It's interesting, the Pharisee was separating himself from the other people as well, because he didn't want to become unclean from all the other riffraff. We see this other man, the tax collector, had separated himself because he knew of his uncleanliness and he didn't want to bring uncleanliness to others. He removed himself. He humbled himself. He wouldn't even lift his eyes. He beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Mercy is not giving what we deserve. The third thing we see today is only the undone receive justification. The proud return to their resumes. The Pharisee was not objectively or subjectively externally overly immoral, likely disciplined, religious, upright, but holiness had not undone him. The tax collector mirrors Isaiah. He brings no resume, only need. And in a church like ours, this is not an accusation, but an invitation to be recalibrated, to get an adjustment, to have a spiritual chiropractic adjustment where things are a little misaligned and then we're come and reoriented around the holiness of God and the need of our souls to seek and savor Christ, who is the promise of this Lenten season. That if we don't reorient ourselves around this great, profound need, we begin to identify our own behavior. And guess what? Our joy increases with our behavior, and when we're off or those around us are off, it decreases. Because our hope is aligned to what we see in the mirror and what our own report card says, rather than comparing it to the holiness of God and that which has been given to us because of Christ. It's possible to behave well and to forget what it means to say, woe is me. I don't like feeling undone. I like to feel in control. You probably don't like feeling undone. You probably like feeling in control. And so what's a tendency? The tendency then is to not press into God. It's to do the things about God, but not allow God to do a regular reminder of his holiness and power. And I think that's why our faith becomes nice, but it's losing the power. And then we have an anxious existence, trusting in ourselves completely to provide, trusting in ourselves completely to fix relationships, trusting in ourselves completely to obey God's word. When the commands of God are overwhelming for someone who has not experienced the holiness of God and the mercy of God, the commands of God are nearly impossible to obey. We end up coming up with a trite, rote experience, or we don't have joyful obedience. There's a conundrum for people who hear the word obedience, especially kids. You need to obey. Ugh. But the Bible calls us to a joyful obedience. Unless we've been undone and put back together by God, obeying is nearly impossible unless we agree. So when you hear things like, forgive those who persecute you, if someone hits you, give them the other cheek, if someone tries to take your coat, give them your tunic also, if someone asks you a 1 mile, you take them two, wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Notice, as unto the Lord is a saving grace. If you've not experienced the holiness of God, commands like that are repulsive to our flesh. Until we realign around the holy, powerful God who is other and unique and different, we'll go back to what is easy, what is natural, and what makes sense. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you were undone before a holy God and said, woe is me? And allow that holiness to realign us. See, that coal from the altar that Isaiah experienced points towards the greater atonement that is coming, because at the cross our guilt is taken away, our sin is atoned for. The Holy One satisfies the justice he requires. We do not make ourselves righteous. We receive the righteousness provided in Christ. That's why we glory in verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Any righteousness that we bring to the table is a righteousness that was bestowed upon us as image bearers of God and redeemed and drawn out of us because of God's saving grace through Jesus and the work of his Holy Spirit in us. Therefore, it produces gratitude. It produces humility. It produces awe. It produces concern for those who do not know this living God, for those that are religious that have never seen this holy God and have never been undone, for those that are feeling far off and believing they have to get it all together before they can come to God. The reality is that Jesus Christ is greater than all of this sin. His holiness is revealing and exposing, but his atonement is complete. His holiness is not compromised at the cross. It's actually upheld and it's satisfied. We've got to come to a place where we let holiness undo our resume. We refuse to compare ourselves to other people. We remember that atonement was necessary and that we live in gratitude, not pride. If you can't remember the last time you said, woe is me, then ask the Lord to realign your heart. I'm not inviting you to a guilt trip or self-wallow or anything else, because you know what happens is when God undoes, he immediately brings mercy. And it's for your good. The Holy King has taken away your guilt. You have been set free. And so you're invited now to live humbly in that grace. Because the Holy God exposes our sin and provides atonement for the humble. Let's pray.